In your Bible, I'd ask for you to turn with me. We'll read together from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. One of the things that I've been studying, and I say studying, it sounds more intensive probably than it is. I've mentioned from time to time a book that I've kind of been reading. It's not an easy read. It's by a man by the name of Carl Truman. And it's a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And I've got a couple quotes from it, which I'll share with you in a few minutes and all. But one of the things that I know I say this probably more often than I should, but it's the surprise, I think, that as maybe age, you get older, you kind of look at things, you start to see that history repeats itself. Not a big surprise. But a lot of the things that we're dealing with now in our society are things that mankind has been dealing with in societies forever. These aren't new things. But if we think of the attitude of some people who just cannot see the truth, I know in our study of Mark, that's one of the things we came across in Jesus' explanation as to why he was teaching in parables. It had to do with people who were able to see but not understand. And I know we kind of question, why would that happen? Why would God do that? But it comes down to the answer that Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians 2, that there are people who do not love the truth, and therefore God allows them to be deceived. And even like in Romans 1, where we read about the degradation of society, Roman society, there is a digression that God allows. We're seeing that now, but it's not new to our time. I don't know why. I think I do know why. We think of it that way as new because it's our time. It's something happening now to us. But if we're honest and able to look back through time, it's something that's been going on for a while. Like, you go all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. Cain did what he wanted. I mean, you think how people are today. We want to have the freedom to do what we want and nobody be in our business to tell us that what we want is wrong, right? Okay, what about Cain? Cain started this thing off, and as far as that goes, that particular attitude, I'm going to do this. I know what God wants, but this is what I'm going to do. And he's going to like it, except God didn't like it. And Cain responded in an angry way. We know the rest of that story. So in Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." In other words, don't be the way you were, in the futility of their minds. This is one thing that I think we kind of come across as a lot of folks who want to do what they want to do, the way they want to do it, make it sound like they're really super smart, you know? How else to say it? They come across with arguments that use a lot of big words that if you just try to reduce their argument down to what it is, it's, I want to do this. People have a tendency to find a way to do what they want to do the way they want to do it. It's futility in their minds. And he goes on in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so what Paul says is they're ignorant, but their ignorance is due to their hardness of heart. Again, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. And that's a statement to be made today. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That you put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we understand this. I think we understand this. What goes around comes around. But 4:18, again, kind of the summary point. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They don't understand things because their heart's hard. It is something that they've chosen. They don't want to see the truth. They can't see the truth. And so God allows them to believe lies. I think that's kind of a hard thing for us to accept, especially in our thinking now that everybody should be equal in understanding and love and appreciation. From the Creator's view, that's just not the way it is. And again, what God is saying in verses 22 through 24 is this, I guess, if you will, a three-step program. We like things like that. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, not just any kind of desire, but they're deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That means we think differently, and to put on the new self. And he says it is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, that's what we want ourselves today. Now, stay in this context, because we're going to read from verse 25 through 5:2. I know it sounds long, but we'll get through it here. It's just a few sentences. Having put away, therefore, falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So Paul goes from, I guess, if you will, maybe even we call it a philosophical view, which really it's a religious view of how we're supposed to be thinking and how we see the world. And now it's practical. It's not just, here are things to think, here are things to do. So, putting away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We're members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now what Paul is saying here is the practical point of the theology, of the thinking. So we see the world in which we live. We see the world in which Paul lived in the first century. People are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that's in them, because of their hardness of heart. And that's exactly what's going on today. It's exactly what has always been going on. People don't see the truth because of their ignorance, but their ignorance stems not from just not knowing things, but from their hardness of heart. And that's kind of what his summary is, or maybe our summary of what he's saying here in this section, 4:17 through 5:2. As I have here, Paul's point isn't just put off, renew, put on, but this is the way we're supposed to live. Now, a couple other passages from the Apostle Peter, and I did it backward. I don't know if I did it on purpose that way in my outline. It's probably the way I was thinking at the time. 2 Peter, and then 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 is his admonition about the coming end of everything. Not just the end of life as we know it, but the end of it all in the temporal realm. Everything we see is coming to an end. This is another lie that Satan wants us to not, I'm trying to say this in the right way, it's a lie of Satan that we are going to endure forever here on this earth. It's going to be wonderful and great. We can change things. I say it's his lie because there are a lot of folks who believe that mankind has this great influence over the weather. You know, we have this great influence over everything. We are the champions of it all. We can figure this out. Wrong. We can figure some things out, but there are a lot of things that are just beyond us. And Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:10, as he's been talking about the day of the Lord, that there are those who mock God, that he's just not able to do what he has done. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar. Again, it's not that he's stealing things. He is coming in an unexpected time. And the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it are going to be exposed. Everything's going to be opened up. All the secrets, everything's going to be revealed. Since all these things are going to be dissolved in this way, what sort of people should you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies are going to melt as they burn. But, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The idea of this waiting for and hasting, I always think of the times that as a family, as kids, when I was a kid, we'd be traveling, and of course, you know, what do you want to know as soon as you get in the car? Are we there yet? So you kind of start aggravating everybody, right? 10 minutes later. So are we there yet? Obviously we're not. But we keep asking that. Waiting and hastening, that's kind of our idea. Every day we're thinking, are we there yet? Are we closer? And there's this one guy that I've seen on Twitter that I somewhat follow, but he's like, brethren, we're one day closer. You know, he can tweet that almost, well, he does every day. You know, we're one day closer. It's just a reminder that we are one day closer. So we're supposed to live in a way that is hastening this. There's a lot of busyness in life. There's a lot of confusion and things that are going on, but we focus on what is eternal. That's what Peter's telling us there in 2 Peter 3. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, picking it up there at verse 13, which we're familiar with, where he tells us we're to be holy as God is holy. That's verse 16 specifically, but this section is about being holy. What I want to do is read verses 13 through 16. Now, I do kind of want to just pick it up there at verse 22, kind of skip that section, verse 17 through 21, just for the sake of time. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. It's not just a matter of Peter saying, look, y'all do something. It's preparing your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I think we sometimes miss this, that it's a process. It's not something like a light switch you turn on and off. It's a process. As he goes on in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And he goes on to say, since you've been born again, not of perishable but imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass. All its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the gospel. It's the good news that was preached to you. So, and here's the practical, put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So our focus is entirely different. I don't know how else to put it. There's sometimes I have conversations with people, it's like we're talking from two different sources, and we are. I know a few conversations I've had over the years, I've had people say, all you do is quote the Bible. Well, part of it is I'm a preacher, I guess. But part of it really is, it's how I think. I read things and I'm thinking of passages that go along with that. I just do. But it's a matter of how we think. I mean, Paul tells us we're to meditate on these things, right? Philippians 4:8 is where he makes that statement. These are thoughts. It's not just stories that God tells us in the Bible that are great stories, but there are ways of thinking, and the way of the world is thinking differently. Sometimes it's thinking the same, but very often it's not. Why? Because they're ignorant in their hardness of heart, Paul says, again, Ephesians 4, 17, 18. And that's, again, the focus, I think, of today. When we don't get what people who are worldly are trying to say, it may be not that, you know, it's a language barrier, maybe. You know, when we talk about things like righteousness, it's a language barrier. I don't know that a lot of worldly-minded folks even get that. They don't understand that. Because now it's a focus so much on individuality, on me, right? I mean, that's what it is. Is this new? It's really not. It's taken on a new form maybe in some things, and I'm speaking maybe more specifically with transgenderism and things like that, but it's not new. The mentality's not new. It's just how maybe people have taken it and applied it is a little different. But that's all. Again, they are darkened in their understanding. What do we say when we finally see the light? You know, it's like when somebody says, "Eureka, you know, I see the light, I see." Well, there are people who are darkened in their understanding. They don't see the light. They are alienated from the life of God, and the reason is they are ignorant. What did Paul say to the Athenians? You remember in Acts 17, he preaches to them, and he says in his conclusion of verse 30-31, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he's going to judge everybody, he tells us, by one man, and he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Well, that piqued the Athenians' attention, resurrection and that concept. But Paul wasn't trying to insult them all, you know, all a bunch of dummies. He says you're ignorant. Ignorance shows itself just not knowing things. So, as I was saying earlier, the book is The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. If you want to read it, I do recommend it. It's not easy for me. That doesn't mean anything other than the guy uses some really big words sometimes, and I literally have to stop. I have it in a hardback book form where you sit and you read it, and that's what I've been doing for the last few days. And I've been reading a chapter and then going back and rereading it. A lot of times, again, it's just the toughness of the words. I have it on a Kindle app, which is great because you put your finger on a word you don't know and the dictionary comes up, you know. So right there and then you do that, so it's probably faster that way. But I like what he has to say, and this is in the middle of thoughts. He has these two guys that he is basing a lot of what he's saying. It's a philosopher. This is a guy who is a philosopher. And he's looking at life now, and he's saying this can be explained if we go back to the early 1700s. And I thought that was pretty interesting. Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Most of us probably have just heard of Rousseau. He was a French philosopher dude. And he's pretty much responsible for romanticism and things like that. But he has this huge series of thoughts based on an autobiography because he basically says nobody knows anybody except the person himself. Right? You know where that comes from? Paul. The Apostle Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 2. And he says it again in Romans 7. But Augustine, a totally different dude in the 4th, early 5th century, said the same thing. If I'm going to write and tell anybody and explain about myself to anybody and everybody, I got to do that. Nobody can do that for me. Well, Rousseau kind of starts this. Truman, in this 21st century, is kind of looking back on everything and saying, there are ways of thinking. And he talks about the first world and a second world, and right now we're in a third world in our country. I know we as Americans don't like to think that way, that we're in a third world. Most of the time when you talk that way, you're talking economically. I mean, that's what we say. You know, he's from a third world country, he doesn't have a lot of stuff. First world, second world, third world, from the philosopher's view, has to do with thinking. First world thinkers are pagan, and he says first world are pagan, but that doesn't mean they lack moral codes rooted in something greater than themselves. Their moral codes are based on myths. Think of Greek mythology. They explain the world not by humanity, but they explain the world through their Greek gods and goddesses. How did this happen? Well, here's a story. They have their myths. They have the greater thing that's outside themselves. That's really the point. And he calls that the first world. I think part of the reason, he never does explain why it's first world, but I think first world is pagan more so from an idea that that's the predominant world view, the first world. I disagree with him because as a Christian, I'm thinking God's view is the first one, but anyway. Second worlds, he says, are those worlds that are characterized not so much by fate, but faith. And we're second worlders. But first and second world people, thinkers, can talk to each other and have a pretty easy discussion because we don't believe truth is within us. We don't believe truth is, well, what's today? February the 6th, 2022. Well, okay, truth is this today. Now, tomorrow may be something different, right? And 2 weeks from now, it may change yet again. First world, second world doesn't think that way. First world says there is a larger body of information outside of us that we're trying to learn. It's challenging. First world is that way. Second world says God. That's how we figure things out. God. Okay. Third world is, y'all are a bunch of dummies. Everything is based on me. And it's really interesting going through the book. I probably bored y'all to death, and that's fine. It's not the first time I bored you to death, I know. But one of the things I find very interesting with all this is that it's not new thinking. This is not new thinking. What we're dealing with in our country today and what Western society is dealing with and wrestling with isn't 21st century newness. It's not even 20th century newness. It seems to begin in the thinking of Augustine, 4th, 5th century, and is picked up by Martin Luther. It's picked up in a religious sense in a lot of these ways. So you have this guy, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who was an atheist. Surprising. But he basically is coming up with the idea that, hey, you're going to know, if you're going to know me, the only person who can do the knowing me is the person who reads the book that I've written. He was a philosopher, you know, and he wrote, and people did buy into his thinking. Well, I want to show you this, because I do think this is the difficulty that we have today, is people who use themselves as a standard. Paul himself, 2 Corinthians 10:12, as I have here in front of you, he says, as he's trying to defend himself as an apostle, and he's dealing with these brothers and sisters in Corinth who are believing more so the false teachers. False teachers say, you know, Paul's a kook, you know. So think of this, but Paul says this. This is the way the third world thinks. This is third world thinking in the first century. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. Paul says we don't do that. But when they measure themselves by each other and compare themselves with each other, they are without understanding. But that's exactly the standard of the third world thinker. Is self. Me. And so what I do is I find, what do we say, birds of a feather flock together. That's it. I find people who think the way I think. And I'm emboldened and feel great and encouraged because I'm with people of like precious faith, we say. Now, that comes from 2 Peter 1, by the way, but there are people who don't know a thing about God who still think in that particular way. They get with people who get them. And that's what we're seeing. Proverbs 27:2, of course, this goes way back even more, 1,000 years before Paul. Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. That's not third world thinking. Third world thinking is, you got to love yourself. Third world thinking is, nobody's going to lift you up but you. Third world thinking is, I can do this because it's me. I'm doing this. Okay. I don't agree with that. I feel uncomfortable even thinking that out loud, but that's the world we live in. It goes back to the time of, in my own mind, of when I was a kid playing Little League Baseball, there was no such thing. Nobody even heard of, nobody even talked about competition trophies. In my time, way back when, 20th century is what I'm talking about, back in that time we competed. There was first place and there was last place. Nobody wanted to be runner-up. Nobody wanted to be last place. I remember being in Little League divisions where there were 16 teams, and it was tough. We won first place one time. I was so thrilled. Went to an all-star thing. It was great. It was cool. We had these trophies that I kept for a while until I broke it with something, a baseball bat, I think, swinging in my bedroom. You know, what kids do. But then I, you know, become a young adult, start coaching, and everybody wins. What? Everybody wins. Now, with the little kids, I don't care, because all they're doing is playing, right? I remember one year, it is now, you can be competitive, you don't have to be. And that's what they told us. The guys who were leading the whole thing were basically saying, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We really just don't. So, what we're going to do is make it available to you guys to decide these things. As a coach, you can decide whether to be competitive or not. That's up to you. And I remember asking our softball kids, hey, you want to win, or do you just want to play? And it was unanimous. We want to win. Because winning is cool, right? Who just wants to play? I had a rough year because some of the kids, I think, finally realized winning means I don't get to play so much. Well, you're right, because you stink, and that's it. But you don't say that to a kid because it can hurt their feelings and derail their life. Yeah, I kind of wish I knew that when I was a kid, right? And I mean, it just doesn't work that way. Raheem, the Army, they don't work with you that way, do they? You know, they don't talk to you like, you know, we just don't want to hurt your feelings. They really don't care that you have feelings. But the world is changing. It's all about self. Jesus said this, John 5:31-32. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, again, honestly, as I'm reading Carl Truman, I'm thinking of passages like this where Jesus says, look, if I'm just coming to the earth and telling everybody I am God in the flesh, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Even Jesus says, I'm not coming here to the earth to tell you all about me. He says, if I alone, if I'm the only reason these things are being said, in this context, he says in John 5:31-32, that my testimony is not true. It's in John 8 that he later says, my testimony should be enough. And the Jews were like, what, you're going to testify about yourself now? And he says, yeah, because of all the things I've done. Which is, again, just a different context. But I think this is really, really, really cool. So, again, the things we're kind of thinking through now and reacting to now, we're probably slow to the game, but it's been around a while. Going back to Carl Truman's book, he writes this, first and second worlds thus have a moral and therefore cultural stability because their foundations lie in something beyond themselves. You know, I step back and I think of things like science, math. You don't sit around arguing much about that. You have theories and you go off to prove them. And you could reproduce things, you know, when they test, they go reproduce. Engineering, anybody who's been an engineer of any kind, mechanical, electrical, chemical, you reproduce what somebody else is able to have shown, and you do it. It's not debatable because we're in a different country and we're in a different time zone, or today, you know, I just don't feel it. So he goes on to say, put it another way, they don't have to justify themselves on the basis of themselves. They don't have to say things like, this is what I think, and the reason I think it is, it's me. Third worlds do not root their cultures, their social orders, their moral imperatives in anything sacred. Do you know what's sacred to the third world? Self. And he goes on to say they do have to justify themselves, but they cannot do so on the basis of something sacred or transcendent. Instead, they have to do so on the basis of themselves. Next page, the central point here is that the abandonment of a sacred order leaves cultures without any foundation. The culture with no sacred order therefore has the task, the impossible task, of justifying itself only by reference to itself. It sounds impossible. You're like, how do you justify that? But that's where people are. People, you can accept me. Why? Because it's me. I think what you're doing is immoral. I think it's wrong. Whatever. But that's, again, people don't want to be talked to that way. Well, of course they don't want to be talked to that way, but nobody does, one way or the other. But in our interest, we're wanting to go to heaven. Heaven isn't just an idea because I think it's an idea. We think of it because outside of ourselves, God has revealed himself to us. Prior ages were characterized by a belief that this world stood under the authority of a reality that transcended mere material existence. You know what a lot of people say today? They're thinking about why things happen or anything in this life where they have to think about it. I just don't understand anything, you know, and this world is just so crazy and chaotic. Well, it is. But even in chaos, there is order. I mean, there is. A hurricane, I would say, is pretty chaotic. But you look at it, as you're able to see things in our technologically advanced age, there is this beauty to the thing. would say that if we're going through it, right? But if you look at a Cat 5 that is highly developed with that beautiful central eye, I mean, just it's an amazing show of force. We can't control. It is outside us completely. So Paul, back to Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, he writes about foundations because that's what Christianity is. It is based on something. It is built on something. And that's what, as Christians, we're really wanting other people to get. We want them to understand our foundation because it's not ours, it's God's. Whether they get it because it's ours or not doesn't matter. It has everything to do with it's God's. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's all outside of us. It is a foundation of not how do you think this should be. How do you think? How do you feel? Or anything like that. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Luke 6, Jesus says, everyone, verse 47, Luke 6, 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Now again, you step back in our time, and I do think there is historical significance as to why Jesus appeared in the first century. The first century was a time in which people could hear statements like this and not lose their brain on it. Who are you to say anything? Who died and made you God is how people might respond. Well, he is God. He's shown himself. He's proven himself. Today, there would be so much cynicism. I mean, honestly, the way it is today. Jesus didn't heal everybody. There's a story in John 5 at the pool of Bethesda where he comes and heals one person out of, I don't even know how many people were there. We're not told. But he doesn't tell them all, ladies and gentlemen, I'm Jesus, I'm here, and I'm going to heal you all. He goes to one man, do you want to be healed? Well, I'd love to be, but I can't get myself into the pool. There was rumor, there was a story, a fable basically, that as the water started stirring, if you're the first one in, you would be healed. So he's like, I can't do that. And Jesus heals him. And only him. You know what would be told today? Jesus, quote, the healer of all people, only heals one guy. He must hate everybody else. I'm telling you, that's the way people think today. He didn't do what? What? I'm just saying. Jesus making statements like, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house. He dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. How many people do we know in this world who have lives without foundations? I mean, they're struggling. Why? They don't have a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I want to close a couple more slides here. Actually, one, two, three, four. Again, back to Truman. He says one important point to note is that all three cultures can exist simultaneously, which I think is exactly what we have in almost all of mankind's existence. All three have pretty much existed, two at least, obviously. But he says they can exist in the same society. This is the reason why, and this is a 2020 book, so it's recent. This is why society now often feels like a cultural battle zone. It consists of groups of people who simply think about the moral structure of the world in utterly incompatible ways. And he's right. It's not compatible. People can try to make it compatible. It's just not. I mean, it's kind of the thing when somebody tries to make this huge argument about why God wants this, and someone just comes up, well, I don't even believe in God. I can't remember how long ago it was. It was a couple few months ago. Somebody had made a statement on Twitter, and I responded. The guy that responded that got more likes than anybody else to my response was, there is no God, and he, as you say, hasn't said anything to us. And I'm like, I didn't reply because there's nothing to say to somebody like that. I mean, there just isn't. But he got likes all over the place because people don't want to believe there's a God. Because you know if there's a God, guess what? There's judgment. And if there's judgment, I'm probably not on the right side of that. So there can't be a God. There isn't. And I know a lot of crazy people who are religious, so there really isn't a God. Okay. When was the last time we all looked in a mirror, right? That kind of thing. Anyway. Again, they can all exist, but it's incompatible trying to talk. There is no common ground on which the denizens of third worlds can engage in meaningful dialogue with those of the first or second. I had to look up the word denizen, by the way, just letting you know. I kind of thought what I knew, but anyway. They acknowledge no transcendent authority by which morals and behavior can be justified or judged. More than that, third worlds are characterized by total opposition, and I'm kind of raising my voice on this because I think this is highly significant, total opposition to any kind of sacred order. I've had discussions with people, good religious discussions, they didn't know were religious discussions, because I didn't mention God, didn't mention Bible, and then when they say, hey, by the way, what do you do? I'm a preacher. Oh, I guess we're done. And I mean, it's just like the door's closed, done. Total opposition to any kind of sacred order. Such a position leads to a complete breakdown of communication. And it's right. This is the world we live in. And I'm not just wanting to talk about problems. I want to kind of close with a few things here. Lost in translation. That's my way of trying to say it. We're trying to talk and communicate, and people are trying to talk to us also and communicate. How do we do this? I would say these three things aren't the only three things, but there are three things I thought of. Engaging in discussion with people who don't believe in transcendent foundations like we do, God, we need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth, but we need to do so lovingly. It's easy, especially on a social media platform of any kind, where we're somewhat anonymous. I mean, it shows even where you might live if you put that out there, which is done to do, but still, there's a good level of anonymity where we can say pretty much what we want. We don't need to be that way. We need to be direct, speaking the truth, but doing so in love. Me personally, if I have discussions with people I know aren't believers, I try my utmost. I mean, literally, I read some of their responses. Physically, I'm responding like, you know, and I'm like, you know what? I'm going to turn this off. I'll come back to it tomorrow. That's sometimes the better thing to do, is just let the thing go right there and then. But sometimes it's just, I'm not going to win an argument here. I probably won't. So I'm going to keep this short and sweet, you know, pithy as much as possible. People don't care if you write a book. I've had some in responses of questions that we've been discussing write literally hundreds of words. And I've told the person in response, I'm not going to read all this. I'm just not. But, you know, here's how I would approach whatever. You know, just try to be nice. Love sometimes is direct. In Mark 10:21, you remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what does the law say? He goes through it. He goes, I've been doing all that since I was young. And Jesus, according to Mark 10:21, looked at him, loved him, and said, there's one thing you lack. Now some might say, well, that wasn't very loving. That was the loving thing. The man goes away grieving because he has a lot of stuff, but he knew the truth. We need to find common ground as best we possibly can. The natural world, mathematics, proves that absolutes exist. This is a whole other thing we could get into. I know I'm horrible at normal math. 2 + 2 = 4. I got that one. You get into higher numbers, it's higher, harder for me. I kind of make fun of myself in that way. I can do trig. I can do calculus. I can do stupid math. I say stupid math because you don't need that to balance a checkbook. But my point is this. Those are places people can't argue. They really can. Now, I know there are theories. There are mathematicians who have theories of, well, it's really whatever you want it to be. They're not living in our universe. They're really not. And mathematicians mostly just say, no, there are absolutes. There are things that do not and will never change. Science isn't about making it up. It's about finding what's actually there, going and learning. I mean, Isaac Newton discovers gravity, right? I mean, we all kind of laugh about, you know, apple falls on his head, eureka. But I want us to understand, people today don't go, you know, I just don't believe in that. That's antiquated. I mean, how many years ago did this guy live? we're still studying. We're still basing most of our science on gravity, on Newton, and everything that he was able to discover. But we need to find common ground. Romans 1:18, again, speaking about this. Acts 14 is a great passage where the people, again, first world, pagan thinkers, responded to Paul and Barnabas because they heard that God was taken care of. And they really did respond. Two things I want to show. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, verse 15, 16, where Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. So people insult us. Oh, you're just one of those Christians. Let them insult. Respond with blessing. He says, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing, but in your hearts, verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness. That word gentleness doesn't mean being a pushover. It means you're strong, but you know how to control your strength. It's actually the word for meekness. It's proutus. It's a Greek image word, which is a horse that is tamed. That's really what the word means. And he goes on, you're supposed to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are, now notice that when they are doing this to you, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Why? Because they see how you're living. It's not just how you're talking. We can lose arguments that way too, about talking one way and living another. 2 Timothy 2:24 and on through verse 26, this is it. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. It's the same word Peter uses. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You notice what Paul is saying here, and I have 1 Corinthians 3. We plant water, God gives increase. But notice, God may perhaps, you have your part. You able to teach, being patient, correcting the opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. It's not on us to win every single argument. Ours is to argue patiently, enduring, correcting opposition with gentleness. If they don't get it, it may not be on us. It could be on them. They don't have a love for the truth. I know we've had a lot tonight. I was going to divide this into two lessons, but I really wanted to get through it. So I appreciate your attention. Appreciate nobody has just gotten up and left. But I know we're living in a world that seems strange. It seems strange, honestly, I think partly because for most of us, it was just 20, 30 years ago, things didn't seem to be this wacky, you know? And I agree. But at the same time, if you really are honest, it's always been wacky. I like history now, but I don't have to be tested on it. Just personally, I don't like the dates and things. I have a hard time remembering all that. I've been watching a number of TV shows on the History Channel about World War II, specific things, and it's very interesting. Pearl Harbor. There are things we've learned as the years have gone by that are just kind of shocking, to be honest with you, about how this all thing unfolded. How people reacted then, and most specifically what I'm getting to is the politics of FDR and how he dealt with an admiral and a general who said, we need to do something, and he said, no, we don't. And then when Pearl Harbor happened, they were treated harshly to this day. And there are a lot of folks, historians, who are like, they got it right. There are so many people who got it wrong. We think politics today, horrible. It was bad then, too. It was bad when our country started. It was bad if you go back to the time of Babylon. I mean, we were talking about that this morning in our study of Daniel. Talk about politics? Yeah, politics existed back then, too. It's not a new thing. There is nothing new under the sun. But we have answers. We have the answers, really, in God's Word. So we want to not only teach folks, we want to, in our own minds, live that kind of life, truly, and be effective as we live that life to teach others. The song that Andy has chosen, number 708, When We All Get to Heaven, certainly what we want. That's what we strive for. As we live in this world, not everybody's going to want that. And we understand that, but We try. We plant, we water, God gives increase. God may grant. That's the whole thing that he says there in 2 Timothy 2. Tonight, if someone is here who needs to be baptized, has the desire to be baptized, now is the time to do it. Come forward, please, as we stand and sing.